The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Over Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 28. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for you, for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicated my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Let's pray. Dear God, I just want to thank you for just bringing us together to dive into your word. Lord, it's just so comforting knowing that you are sovereign over everything, over all creation, Lord. Thank you for just giving us the opportunity to gather and to dive into your word, Lord. Lord, I just pray that we'll be able to come up with good questions and that we'll be able to find the answers today. And Lord, I just pray that you just use Jared. Please just make his words clear and just give him the words to speak and give him wisdom to lead us through your text. In your name, amen.
Well, it's good to be with you all. I just returned from a vacation last week. I don't know. The days are all running together for me. But I was on vacation last week, and I was happy to have Kenny fill in. I started listening to his sermon, and it is really, really good. So for those of you who are new with us, or maybe you forgot, we are in Ezekiel this summer. And the book of Ezekiel is shocking and controversial and glorious and breathtaking and kind of offensive. And there are things in the book of Ezekiel that you would never even dream. Right now, Cameron and Aaron are going to be handing out some notes to you. And so go ahead and pass those out, guys. Just so you know, you're getting 11 pages of notes, but I've reduced it down from 148 pages. So that's a favor to you. But to stall for time, well, they passed these out. It was a couple weeks ago, my family and I, we went over to the West Side, and I did Amber and Austin's wedding. They're sitting right over there. At least Amber is. Austin got raptured, so everything's good. But I did the wedding, and it was at this really cool hotel, and the girls absolutely loved it. And then we went over to the West Side. How many of you have ever been to Olympic National Forest? Port Angeles kind of area. It's really cool. There are rainforests in Washington. This is incredible. So we were on a lake house and that some people let us use, and it was a really, really sweet time. But I was eager to get back to you, and I'm ready to launch here tonight. So let me do this. Let me pray and then ask for God's help, and then we'll dive into God's word together. Oh Lord, we pause right now and we marvel at what it means to be saved. Oh Lord, we pause and we just want to fixate our minds just for a moment on what it means to be a Christian. Oh Lord, because what it means to be a Christian, what it means to belong to you, means that our salvation is not accidental. Oh Lord, that just as the song said that before the stars were made, your love was set on us. O Lord, that you wrote our names in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. You chose us, you predestined us, O Lord, and then in your divine timing, you brought someone in our life to proclaim the gospel to us, and you opened our eyes, you awakened our heart to believe and see the beauty of Christ, and we were saved. And Lord, you strengthen us and you sustain us and you uphold us and you keep us until the end, until we get to heaven and see you, O Lord. We tremble in a sense, Lord, because we know that the only reason why we woke up believing in Jesus this morning was because it was an act of sovereign grace that you performed in us. So Lord, as we talk about a couple doctrines that are tricky and maybe a little controversial, Lord, as we talk about doctrines that are in the book of Ezekiel, as we talk about the theology of Ezekiel and the theology of the Bible, specifically about salvation, I pray that you would exhilarate our hearts with the truth. I pray that your word would come like thunder, that it would come like a hammer which shatters a rock, that it would be like a fire that melts all human resistance. And I pray that we would have hearts that submit to what the text says. So thank you for this time. Thank you for these precious souls among us. And may you use your word in a powerful, lasting way. We pray that in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we continue our time this summer in the book of Ezekiel. Kind of. We're kind of in the book of Ezekiel tonight, because what I want to preach on tonight is not necessarily the book of Ezekiel directly. Get this now. What I want to preach on is the theology of Ezekiel. And you see, there are two specific doctrines in the book of Ezekiel that I want to preach on in particular. You see, what I want to talk about tonight, I want to talk about what theologians sometimes call the doctrines of sovereign grace. And there are five of these doctrines, seven of them, depending on who you ask. And you see, two out of those five doctrines are most profoundly prominent in the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to look at those two doctrines tonight. And you just have to know that these doctrines that I'm going to discuss, that I'm going to preach on, you have to understand these doctrines are so necessary. These are so foundational. These are so massive and shaping to all of reality. These are everywhere in the pages of Scripture. And I really believe with all my heart that you cannot and will not understand the book of Ezekiel. You will not understand your Bibles. You will not understand your hearts with all of its inherent corruption. You will not understand your salvation or the God who saved you unless or until you understand the doctrines we're going to talk about tonight. And these two doctrines that I'm going to preach on, these two doctrines about which I speak, are number one, the doctrine known as total depravity. Doctrine number two that I'm going to preach on is called irresistible grace. And I'm going to explain what these are and what they mean and why they mean everything and where they are in the Bible. And these doctrines that I'm going to preach on, these are not only in the book of Ezekiel. These are everywhere in the pages of Scripture. And I really believe that you have to get these doctrines. You have to get these truths, and you have to not only get them, but you have to be persuaded by them. And you have to love these doctrines if you want to make sense out of God, your salvation, or heaven, or hell. That's how big this is. Because again, I've said this before, I've said it in fact the last couple weeks in Ezekiel. I really believe that what sustains the soul is not mushy, non-theological cushions of warmth, but rather clear, bold, robust doctrines in Scripture that have gargantuan significance. You see, theology is everything. And theology is the most relevant and practical discipline in the world. And you see, the kinds of doctrines that sustain the soul, the kinds of doctrines that give us lion-hearted courage for the Great Commission, the kinds of doctrines that display a sovereign, triumphant God who easily overcomes the resistance of the human heart are what are known as the doctrines of sovereign grace. And we look at two of those doctrines tonight, two doctrines that you must know so that you can understand Ezekiel and your Bibles and your salvation and the God who saved you. And you can follow along in my notes, which brings me to my next part of my notes, and which brings me to a question. What are the doctrines of grace? What do we mean when we're talking about the doctrines of sovereign grace? Well, the doctrines of grace are this. The doctrines of grace, get this now, these are a summary way to describe and display and explain the sovereignty of grace in the salvation of sinners. In other words, what some people call TULIP, what other people call Calvinism, what other people call doctrines of grace are a condensed, packaged way of displaying the glory of God in the work of the saving of sinners. When you stand back and you look at the Bible as a whole, and when you looked at what the Bible says at the doctrine of salvation, you can see certain doctrines in particular stand out like neon lights. And they describe and they display the work of God in salvation. These doctrines, they don't say everything there is to say about salvation, but these doctrines, these are the mountaintops of salvation, as it were. And these doctrines, and I wish I could preach on all five or seven of them, these doctrines, you have to understand, these most conspicuously display God. They most conspicuously put him in his place as the all-sufficient giver of grace, and they put us in our place as the needy beneficiaries of that grace. Listen to what John Piper says about these doctrines. He says, that is what the five points of Calvinism are all about. Not the power and sovereignty of God in general, but his power and sovereignty in the way he saves people. Which means, since we're talking about salvation, we're talking about something that means everything, and it means everything to you. And so what are these particular doctrines of grace? Maybe you've heard of them, maybe you haven't. But as I said, there are five or seven, and they're on your notes there. Doctrine number one. I'm only going to talk about two of these, but I'll mention the five of them here. Doctrine number one, which is known as unconditional election, which means that God chose in eternity past who would be saved. You see, election is the truth that our infinite joy in Jesus Christ was planned and predestined for us before the ages began. Doctrine number two, total depravity, which is not just badness, but it's deadness to joy. It's blindness to beauty. Total depravity displays the horrifying depths of how wicked we really were apart from and without the sovereign intervention of Jesus Christ. Doctrine number three, which is known as particular atonement. Particular atonement. And this doctrine answers the question, for whom exactly did Christ die? Did he die for every single individual in the world without exception, or did he die in particular for a particular group of people? And particular atonement says that there is nothing theoretical about the death of Christ. Particular atonement says that Christ did not die for everybody, but for nobody in particular, but that he died to secure the salvation of those whom the Father chose in eternity past. Doctrine number four, which is known as irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And what that is the miracle that God had to perform in the moment of your salvation to awaken you to the beauty of Christ and to overcome all of your hard-hearted resistance. And that's one of the doctrines we're going to cover tonight. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. And what that is the invincible work of God to keep us and to preserve us and to sustain us and to strengthen us to the end so that we get to heaven and see God. Those are the five doctrines of grace, and two of those doctrines we're going to look at tonight. And that brings me to my first doctrine. My first doctrine that you have to know so that you can understand Ezekiel and your Bibles and your salvation and the God who saved you. And it's this, number one, total depravity. Total depravity, which I call the terrifying truth about the terrors of sin. And this is everywhere in the book of Ezekiel. You cannot understand the book of Ezekiel or your Bibles for that matter unless you understand total depravity. And you see, one of the things that you have to understand about your Bibles is that the Bible has zero interest in flattering you. in boosting your self-esteem and giving you a false sense of security. Rather, God in His Word lovingly speaks with blood and guts, brutal honesty about our natural tragic condition apart from and without Jesus Christ. And I really believe that salvation, the salvation purchased by Christ, I really believe that salvation will only be treasured as good news when the bad news of who you were causes you to tremble first. And who you were was absolutely devastating. You see, theologians have tried to come up with a term, a phrase that describes, that tries to describe everything the Bible says about how wicked we really were. And some of those theologians have come up with a term, total depravity. Depravity meaning wickedness, corruption, moral and spiritual destruction. Total meaning everybody is infected by sin, and they are infected all the way down to the root. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to define total depravity, and then I'm going to show you where it comes from the Bible. Which brings me to my next section here, and it's this. What is total depravity? What is total depravity? And the question, you see, is not so much what does total depravity mean, but are you sure you want to know what it means? Here's my definition. Total depravity means that every person was born with every aspect of who they are completely polluted and affected by sin in such a way that they are only controlled entirely by sin all the time, and on their own they cannot and they will not break free from sin's control. I believe that's what the Bible says about us before we're saved. I know it's in your notes, but I'll say it again. Total depravity means that every person was born with every aspect of who they are completely polluted and affected by sin in such a way so that they are only controlled entirely by sin all the time, and on their own it is impossible to break free from sin's control. And unless something miraculous happens, like them getting saved, unless God intrudes and interferes in their life, they will spend all eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. See, this is who we all are apart from the loving intervention of Jesus Christ. In other words, what this means is that total depravity is absolute slavery. It means that all people were born spiritually blind and dead and damned and helpless. Make no mistake, it does not mean that all people always act as wicked as they possibly could, but it does mean that all human beings are totally corrupt, even down to the very DNA of their souls. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm actually going to unpack that definition a phrase at a time. And I've got some scripture in my notes that you can see where I'm getting this from. First, I say that total depravity affects every aspect of who we are. In other words, there is no part of any human being that is not catastrophically affected by sin. And you see, the Bible gives us a grim anatomy of ruined sinners. The Bible describes every aspect of who we are. Here are a few. It's not in your notes, but the Bible describes the fact that our heart is corrupted by sin. It says our mind is infected. The Bible says our intellect is perverted. The Bible says our conscience is mangled and mutilated. It says our emotions and desires and cravings are ruined. The Bible says that our motives are twisted. It says our will is corrupted, that our desires are contaminated. It even says our physical bodies are affected. I mean, we all die, don't we? That is a result of sin. And there are texts for each one of those things. Next, I said that total depravity affects every human being. You see, with the lone exception of Jesus Christ, every human being who has ever lived or ever will live is in the blast radius of that original sin that was committed in the garden centuries and centuries ago. Listen to Romans 3:10 through 18. which is far from a glowing resume about sinful human beings, but listen to what it says. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is yours and my spiritual biography. Next, I said that total depravity means that we were completely infected and polluted by sin. And I say completely as opposed to partially. You see, there's no such thing as a sinner being kind of infected by the virus of sin. Now, you have to understand that the poison of sin has pervasively polluted every person completely, which makes us all equally sinful and guilty. Next, I said that total depravity means that people, apart from Christ, are only controlled entirely by sin all the time. And you might be thinking, now just hold on a second. Do you mean to say that non-Christians are only controlled by sin all of the time? There's no way that's true. Where do you find that? And I'll show you where I find it. I get it from the Bible. Genesis 6:5, just maybe a few years before God floods the entire earth, it says this: Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, here it is, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Literally in the Hebrew, kol hayom, all of the day. And you might be thinking, now hold on a second, that's pre-flood. The flood changed things. Things are different now. No, that's not true, because Genesis 8:21 says the exact same thing after the flood. Next, I said that total depravity means that on their own, it is impossible for sinners to break free from sin's control. In other words, whether you realize it or not, all of us were born a willing slave to sin. We were neither able to deliver ourselves from sin's enslaving power, and we neither wanted to deliver ourselves from sin's enslaving power. Christ said in John 8:34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Titus 3:3, "For we once also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived," here it is, "enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." My 20-year reunion is in a couple weeks. 20 years. I cannot believe how old I am. There was one night at our Gonzaga Bible study, and Lainey told me her age, and I was like, I am old enough to be your dad. What happened to me? My point is very simply this. Whenever I think about graduating from high school and visiting my friends, I wasn't a Christian in high school, I think about this verse. Titus 3:3, that's who I was. Finally, I said that unless sovereign grace interferes and intrudes in their lives, sinners will spend all eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. The punishment fits the crime. But here's the question. What does total depravity not mean? Now that we know what it means, we have to define what it does not mean. And what total depravity does not mean is this. It does not mean that sinners are no longer in God's image. You see, although the image of God in every human being is warped and mutilated and mangled, we can still see vestiges. We can still see remnants of God's image displayed in every human being in a variety of ways. You see, think about this. The ability to love and to show compassion and mercy and to be angry at injustice and to draw conclusions and inferences, to express joy and delight over beauty, to create and invent things, to have relationships with other people. All of that displays being created in the image of God. Next, total depravity does not mean that people always act on every sinful impulse all of the time, because clearly they do not. Total depravity does not mean that sinners are incapable of performing moral and even very sacrificial acts for the benefit of other human beings, because they most certainly can. Isn't that true? You see, being in the image of God, even the most openly immoral and wicked people are capable, in one sense, of performing very moral and, on one level, selfless acts for human beings. Next, total depravity does not mean that totally depraved sinners don't have the ability to be devout or pious or virtuous or religious or spiritually minded, because they most certainly can. And we see this in Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Buddhists, and they are spiritually dead. Listen to what Piper says about that. He says, Religion is one of the chief ways that man conceals his unwillingness to forsake self-reliance and bank all of his hopes on the unmerited mercy of God. Next, total depravity does not mean that sinners are incapable of incredible intellectual achievements or of improving the world at a practical level, because they can, and they do, right? I mean, we should give thanks to God for unbelievable discoveries and unbelievable inventions by people who had zero interest to God, even by people who hated God. But see, here's the thing, is that even the greatest unbelieving scientists and inventors and linguists and historians, even though the things that they do are incredible, you see, the problem with that, the problem with what they do, is that they are missing the thing at the very center that makes what they do most meaningful, namely the triune God who created everything. So that's what total depravity is. That's what total depravity is not. And here's the thing we have to understand. What makes total depravity so tragic is because of the nature and essence of what sin is. Because isn't that the most obvious question? Well, what is sin? What is that? I mean, if someone stopped you on the street and they stuck a microphone in your face and they asked you, okay, what is sin? Give us your definition. Go. What would you say? Because you see, to help us understand total depravity, we have to back up and we have to wrestle with what sin is. And here's my definition of sin. Sin is not just doing bad or naughty things or breaking a few rules. Rather, the root and essence of sin, get this now, the root and essence of sin is to take something that's not God and to love it and to worship it and to try to be satisfied in it as if it were God. You see, sin is ugly. And it's horrifying, not merely because of its outward manifestations, not merely because of what it looks like on the outside, but rather because what the root of what sin is, is trading God for something that is worthless. Therefore, I define sin as an infinitely evil crime against an infinitely worthy God, which deserves an infinite punishment. That's what sin is. And you can see where I get this from in texts like Romans 1:23 and Romans 1:25, where it talks about all mankind exchanging the glory of God for the images of man and animals, and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. An unbelievable text, Jeremiah 2:13, God indicts his people, and listen for the root of what sin is. He said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, sin is like digging a dusty hole in the ground and trying to be satisfied in it. But here's the question I want to ask, and that brings me to my next part, which I call symptoms and signs and effects of total depravity. And by the way, if you're like, boy, this is really depressing. Do we do this every Thursday? No, we don't do this. But you know, you have to understand, this is so shaping. This is so helpful. I'll say more about this later, but I am constantly seeing the unbelievable corruption of my own heart. And I'm constantly seeing that the more I am persuaded of the corruption of my own heart, the less I will become angry at injustices toward me, the less I'll become bitter at feeling snubbed, the less I'll become angry at feeling burned by other people. It's just so practical. But here's what I want to talk about here. What I want to talk about is, if total depravity is a summary term to describe all that the Bible says about sin, and it is, well, then the question naturally arises, well, what are the specifics? In other words, if total depravity is like Pandora's box, the question is, what's inside the box? And so, believe it or not, I'm going to give you 12 effects of total depravity. 12 effects of total depravity on the ruined sinner. Ready for this? Effect number one, spiritual death. The effect of total depravity is spiritual death. And what spiritual death is a graphic way to describe, get this now, the helpless inability and unresponsiveness of the sinner to God. In other words, spiritual death is the condition that makes sinners incapable of responding to God in a positive way. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Colossians 2:13, he says the same thing. "When you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And when the Bible says dead, that is an absolutely perfect metaphor to describe our spiritual condition apart from Christ. Corpses don't do anything but be dead. And before Christ, we were the spiritual equivalent of a corpse. Second effect of total depravity is slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. Do you remember those days? Those dark days before Christ saved you when you were a slave to sin? Do you remember what it was like, how you spent your days, the kinds of things you thought about? And what slavery to sin means is that we were simultaneously willing and helpless. You see, the unsaved sinner, apart from Christ, is literally held captive to the power of sin, and they cannot break free from its slavery, even if they desire to. And here's the catch, they don't desire to. Sure, nobody likes the consequences of the things that they do, but people apart from Christ, they don't want to cut loose of their sin. They love their sin. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves, douloi, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart." Third effect of total depravity is slavery to Satan. That's right, slavery to Satan. You see, all people are born captives and hostages of the evil one, and they do his bidding, whether they know it or realize it or believe it or not. I remember driving down Division years and years ago. I don't even know if I was a Christian. No, I was. I had just become a Christian. And I saw this kid, and he was just trying to provoke people driving down Division, but he had this big sandwich board, and on the front it said, "Will work for Satan." And I said, "Too late. He already is. He already is." Because all of us were before Christ intervened. Listen to how Paul prays for unbelievers. He prays that they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Can you believe that's where we were before Christ rescued us? The fourth effect of total depravity is this. This is unbelievable. The inability to believe in God or in Christ in a saving way. Did you know that? To believe in a saving way, there had to be a miracle, and on your own, you couldn't believe. Now, it's true, all people believe in God. There are no atheists in the world. Romans 1 tells us God does not believe in atheism. But what's clear is that people on their own are unable to believe in God in a saving way. It's impossible on our own. And you'll see a text about that later. The fifth effect of total depravity is this, number five, the inability to seek God. The inability to seek God. You see, it's a myth and it's a fabrication to say that mankind in his natural state is genuinely seeking God. You see, men do not seek God. They do seek him, but they don't seek him for who he is. So that scenario that sometimes people will present to you, oh, okay, what about the guy in Africa? And, you know, and there's no one around and all there is a rock and a tree and he wants to know about God. And he really wants to know, but no one will tell him and he dies and he goes to hell. How fair is that? The problem with that scenario is that man doesn't exist. Nobody on their own desires or longs for God. They don't exist. Unless God works in their hearts first. Romans 3:11, the proof's in the pudding, the biblical pudding. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Sixth effect of total depravity, the inability to please God. Did you know that? Non-Christians cannot earn favor or mercy from God with their good works. God will not be blackmailed by the good deeds of human beings. They cannot. It is meaningless. Romans 8:8 says, "For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That phrase, in the flesh, that's describing unbelievers. Seventh effect of total depravity, the inability to be good or be righteous or to do good or to do righteous things. Now, it's true, I know. Unsaved sinners can, in one sense, do good things. They can do righteous acts that more or less conform to the external standards in the pages of the Bible. But you have to understand, outward conformity to what the Bible says is not true goodness or righteousness. Those acts that they do are not done upon reliance upon God. Those acts that they do are not done out of love for God or out of a desire for him to be glorified. They don't trust his power to achieve them. Therefore, even these good deeds, get this now, are acts of rebellion. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:12 says all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Eighth effect of total depravity, the inability to believe or understand the gospel in a saving way. Did you know that the Bible says that mankind on their own is unable to believe in the gospel in a saving way? Now, it's true. Unbelievers can intellectually, academically affirm the gospel, but they cannot savingly believe the gospel. Do you want proof? I'll give it to you. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Do you remember those days when the gospel was foolishness to you? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." And that's unbelievable. That's why when you first heard the gospel, unless you got saved the first time you ever heard the gospel, the first time you heard it, it's like, I don't know about that. That seems weird. I remember as a non-Christian in high school, and I was at the Central Washington State Fair. I even remember the theme of that fair. It was called Woolly Bully. I don't know what that means, and I don't know why I told you that, but I'm at the fair and I'm with a bunch of my friends, and this little old lady comes up to me, "Excuse me, Sonny," I don't know, and she pulls me in. You know those people that do those gospel presentations and they paint kids' faces, or I don't know, it's a little weird, I guess, but so she sits all of us down, high schoolers, and she shares the gospel, and she uses these little colored panels, and each one kind of had a story. And I remember looking at this little old lady and like, "Really? This is ridiculous. Because a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And yet what I did not realize is that was the message that alone would save my soul. Ninth effect of total depravity. The inability and unwillingness to change or to make things right with God. That's who we were. Again, no one seeks God on their own. And the only response of which sinful man apart from Christ is capable is rejection. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, understood this. He said in Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" Can they? It's a rhetorical question. No. No, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Tenth effect, ever increasing corruption. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and imposters go from bad to worse. 11th effect of total depravity, the ability only to sin. You see, everything, and this is going to be shocking, and some of you are not going to accept this, but everything, in a sense, a non-Christian does is sin. Because it flows out of an unregenerate heart in opposition to God. I believe the proof text for that is Romans 14:23 that says, whatever is not from faith is sin. And the 12th effect of total depravity is that it results in eternal punishment. That's horrifying. That's real. That's real. And at one point in time, we were there. We were so close, weren't we? We were on the brink. Think about it. We were on the brink of eternal destruction. We were closer to hell than the chairs upon which we were sitting. The smell of the furnace of eternal destruction was in our clothes, controlled by the evil one, slaves to our sin. The Psalms say that sinners travail in wickedness, meaning they go to hell sweating, loving their sin, refusing to give it up. That's who we were. That's our biography. We all were as bad as we possibly could be. Get this, we were all woven in the wombs of our mothers with fallen, sin-polluted materials. We were born spiritual corpses, spiritual stillborn corpses. We grew up dead, like spiritual zombies, the dead who didn't even know they were dead. And unless God or until God intervenes by his grace, we stay dead. And I'll just say this, one of the clearest applications of total depravity is that who we were and who we would be if Christ had not intervened in our life prevents all of us from feeling even a millimeter of superiority even over the worst of sinners. Doesn't it? Isn't that what it produces in us? A humility that sees our own selves with perspective. How could I possibly exalt myself over Kim Jong-un? How could I possibly do that? Hitler killed 6 million Jews. How many people have I killed in my mind? I am no different. I am no better. And it's that reality that makes us most thankful for sovereign grace. And speaking of sovereign grace, that brings us to our second doctrine. Our second doctrine that you need to know to understand Ezekiel and your Bibles and your salvation and the God who saved you. And it's this, number two, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, which I call the sovereign awakening of the soul to the beauty of Christ. And we have sung this hymn before. I'm going to read the line to the hymn. I think it's in your notes. And I want you to listen to the event that he's describing here. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, that means life-giving. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What on earth is he talking about there? What is he describing? I'll tell you what he's describing. The very thing that we are going to look at right now. And I want to begin with a question. The question is this. If you belong to Christ here tonight, have you ever considered how you got saved? Have you ever considered that? Because on the surface, that's a simple question, isn't it? I mean, you heard the gospel and you believed. That's simple. That's easy. There's nothing complex or sophisticated about your salvation at all. There's no theological rocket science to untangle. You simply believed. And yet, was it really that simple? Because the question is, how exactly did you come to believe? Was that your own idea? Did that faith, belief originate ultimately from you? Or were there other powers or influences at work in your salvation? Was there something else, rather someone else, who empowered and enabled you to believe? Because what if, just go with me on this, what if your faith that you placed in Christ was not ultimately from you, but it was a gift given to you? What I mean is this, what if your spiritual condition before you got saved was so paralyzing that on your own, by yourself, it would have been impossible to turn to Christ? In other words, what if you were blind? What if you were dead, spiritually speaking? What if you were a slave to your sin, and even as something as seemingly simple as believing in Jesus was absolutely impossible for you? That is, unless a miracle happened in you first. Final, what if? What if the effects of sin were so lethal and so poisonous that if left by yourself on your own, you would have never believed and been saved, which therefore meant that a miracle had to be performed in you first? What if that were the case? Because guess what? All of that is true. If you believe in Christ tonight, that is exactly what happened to you. There was a miracle, a life-giving, soul-awakening miracle that God had to perform for you to believe and be saved. And although this miracle that I'm describing has lots of names in the Bible, the miracle about which we are speaking is the miracle of being born again. And that miracle of being born again is what theologians sometimes call irresistible grace. And here's the issue. This brings me to my next section here. Here's why total depravity demands irresistible grace. I know I haven't defined irresistible grace yet, but what we know for sure is that our former state of total depravity demands that a miracle had to happen if we ever hope to be saved. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Consider, before Christ rescued our souls, we did not love God. We hated him. Colossians 1:21 says so. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, literally enemies in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We did not want God. There's no one who seeks God. We did not seek God. We did not fear God. Romans 3:18, there was no fear of God before their eyes. We could not come to God even if we wanted to. And trust me, we did not want to. Christ says in John 6:44, listen to his language. He says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then they said the same thing in verse 65. The Bible says we could not be authentically righteous or meet God's demands. There is none righteous, not even one. We couldn't respond to God in a positive way. Romans 8:7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. We couldn't please God. We were helpless and willing slaves to sin. We were slaves to Satan. We were blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We were capable only of sin. We couldn't do good. We couldn't produce any real change in our life except for mere externals. We couldn't understand the gospel in a saving way. We couldn't understand spiritual things in a saving way. And we were headed inevitably to the lake a fire. In other words, salvation is absolutely impossible. It's impossible. People on their own, by themselves, are incapable of being saved. They're never going to believe. That is, unless a miracle is done in them first. There has to be a miracle. A sovereign, invincible, awakening, life-giving miracle that God performs in the soul to get people saved. And that is precisely what irresistible grace is. And had that not happened to you, you would have never believed and been saved. And so, irresistible grace, here's what it is. Irresistible grace is a theological term that describes, get this now, it describes and summarizes what God does in the moment to save a blind and dead sinner. That's irresistible grace. In other words, irresistible grace, it's not a substance. It's not a commodity. But rather, irresistible grace is a transaction. It's a moment in time where God, in real time, effectively and victoriously awakens a sinner from spiritual death and overcomes all hard-hearted resistance to Jesus Christ. And if you're saved here tonight, that's exactly what happened to you. Now, don't get me wrong. Irresistible grace doesn't mean that sinners don't ever resist God, because they do, sometimes even unto death. Irresistible grace doesn't mean that anyone is forced or coerced to believe, as it were, kicking and screaming, being controlled against their will, being forced to make a decision that they don't want to make. That's not what irresistible grace means. Rather, when we talk about irresistible grace, or what I like better, sovereign grace, we are describing a miraculous, instantaneous, supernatural work of God in the soul where God overcame our rebellion and resistance and brought us to faith in Christ, because we know that God is capable of such things, don't we? And so here's the question. What is irresistible grace? Well, irresistible grace, when theologians talk about that, they're talking about the miracle of regeneration. They're talking about what the Bible describes as being born again. Do you know what being born again means? Do you love the doctrine of being born again? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk us through the Bible. I'm going to give you a biblical theology of regeneration. And I'm going to show you how the Bible describes this transaction, how the Bible portrays this transaction. And you'll see how significant and unbelievable it really is. And I want to begin in John chapter 3. So if you can, you can turn there in your Bibles, or you can look there in your notes. I don't think I actually have the text in there, but John chapter 3 is this. You know the scene, right? Nicodemus knocks on the door late one night wanting to visit Christ. And you know about Nicodemus, don't you? He was powerful, political, influential, self-righteous, and spiritually dead. And he walks into Christ's room after knocking on the door, and he says this. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no man could do the signs that you do unless God were with him. Well done, Nicodemus. Well done. Very impressive. You're so insightful. And Christ doesn't even respond to his flattery, and cuts right to the chase. And he says this in verse 3. Christ looks him right in the eye and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone should be born again, there it is, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, do you hear what's at stake there? If you're not born again, you don't get to heaven and see God. What ultimately and finally determines if you actually possess salvation is not if you're a good person, or raised in a Christian home, or if you did an altar call once, or if you were baptized, but if you have been supernaturally born again by the God of the universe. And here's the question. I'm skipping a lot of stuff. What did Nicodemus understand by that phrase, born again? At the very least, he understood this. He knew that his old self had to be slain. And he had to be brought back a second time as a new person, because although he had worked his entire life to try to secure a place in the kingdom, it had all been for nothing. In other words, he had to start all over because everything he had accomplished to try to earn and merit salvation was worthless. And then Christ repeats this in verse 5. Only he adds one massive addition. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone should be born from water and from spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And when he says water there, he does not mean the waters of baptism, but the symbolic waters of purification. And when he says spirit there, he does not mean the human spirit. He means the Holy Spirit. So stand back and look at what Christ is talking about. Christ is talking about some kind of transaction called being born again, which involves the Holy Spirit, which involves some purifying effect, and which is required for entrance into the kingdom. This is really high stakes here. And my question is this. When I look at John 3, my question is, okay, is there anywhere else in the Bible that describes a transaction like that? Would Nicodemus have had any idea of what he was talking about? And I believe he would have, or at least should have. If you look in your notes, look at Ezekiel 36. This is the text that Ezekiel read. And here, this being born again or regeneration is described as a spiritual heart transplant. You see, the context is that God is predicting an unprecedented time of spiritual transformation for the people of Israel. This still has not happened, but it will happen. And as I read this text, I want you to listen very carefully for two things. I want you to listen for water, and I want you to listen for spirit. And God says, I shall sprinkle on you clean water, and you shall be clean from all of your filthiness, and from all of your idols I shall cleanse you. And I shall give you a new heart. And a new spirit I shall give within you. And I shall take out of the heart of stone from your flesh. And I shall give you a heart of flesh. By the way, I use this text almost every single time my kids are in trouble. My daughter, my 8-year-old daughter, she was in trouble this morning. I sat her down on the bed. And I said, do you realize what you did? What that reveals about you? She said, that I'm a sinner. Yeah. But specifically, I said, what do you need? She said, you are. I said, that's exactly right. I use this text. He goes on, and I shall put my spirit within you, and I shall make you walk in my statutes and my ordinances. You shall keep them and you shall do them. Do you see the connections? Do you see the threads connecting John 3 and Ezekiel 36? He said, water and spirit. Christ was referring to this text. Christ was saying, Nicodemus, the thing that's being talked about in Ezekiel 36 has to happen to you. Nicodemus, you need a spiritual heart transplant. And then we get to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where it describes regeneration as graphic surgery on the soul. Way back in Deuteronomy, Moses is predicting this time in Israel's future when, after being scattered across the planet for their disobedience, God would eventually do something so radical and so supernatural within them that it would guarantee they would never need to be punished again. Look at the text. And Yahweh your God, here it is, shall circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring in order to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength in order that you shall live. This is exactly what Christ is talking about in John 3, exactly what Ezekiel is talking about in chapter 36. He calls it a circumcision of the heart. That's gross. You don't talk about circumcision. You don't speak about circumcision out loud unless, that is, you want to use it as an illustration to describe regeneration, because what it is divine reconstructive surgery on the human soul. The Apostle John loved the doctrine of regeneration. He talked about it all the time, all the time. And you look at the text there, I don't know if I've got them in your notes, but you see that over and over again, he describes the miracle of regeneration as being born from God. born from God, born from him. Everyone who believes has been born from God. And here's the question. Why do you think he uses that terminology? Why do you think he uses the terminology of being born to describe the miracle of regeneration? Why does he do that? I'll tell you why. Because you had about as much to do with your new birth as you did with your physical birth, which was nothing. Last I checked, you did not make yourself a fertilized egg in the womb. That happened to you. It's unbelievable. Acts 16:14. The miracle is described as a divine defibrillator. Listen to how it describes in real time this event happening. This is what happened to you when you got saved. It's describing a scene where a woman gets saved. And it says, a certain woman by the name of Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, being a worshiper of God, was listening, of whom the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It happened to her. God opened her heart for her. That's what happened to you. And then I love this 2 Corinthians 4:6. The hits just keep on coming here. Regeneration is described as a creation of life in the soul. Look what he says. Because God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? You tell me, what is Paul alluding to when he says, light shall shine out of darkness? What's he alluding to? What's he pointing back to? Go ahead and say it out loud. What's Paul pointing to in that text? Anyone? Creation. Creation. Let there be light. Genesis 1, verse 3. And Paul is pointing to the creation of light out of nothing. And he says, that right there is what happened in your soul. Light did not create itself. It was created by God. New life does not create itself. It is created by God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creature. Ephesians 2:5 calls regeneration a resurrection of the soul. Titus 3:5, listen to this. It says, he saved us not from works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There it is again. Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit. Here it is again. And on the scriptures go. And think about the terminology. I'm almost done here. Just hang with me a few more minutes. Think about the terminology that the Bible uses about the new birth. New life emerged where it previously did not. A new creation was made. Yes, I see the child in the middle. Light was created in the soul. A resurrection of the soul took place. Divine reconstructive surgery was done. A spiritual heart transplant was performed. That is how the Bible describes the moment that you got saved. That is incredible. That is incredible. And so now, here is my definition of regeneration. Here's how I define regeneration. And like all of my definitions, it's way too long. I don't care. Regeneration is this. Regeneration is that sovereign work of God where he instantaneously and supernaturally awakens a sinner from spiritual death, thus enabling them to see Christ for the supremely valuable treasure that he is, and it is that which produces in them the very repentance and faith by which they are saved. That is regeneration. It's unbelievable. It's instantaneous. It is a sovereign work. God does it in you without your help or your consent. In other words, regeneration is like God walking up to the tomb of your dead soul and saying, live. And you became alive. So I'm skipping pages now, pages and pages of stuff that I would love to unload on you. But let me finish with some implications of the new birth, because both total depravity and new birth, they're in Ezekiel. We're about to encounter texts that are just going to stagger you, that are just going to blow your mind. And these realities are in there. But let me finish with some implications of regeneration and the new birth. We should never, ever leave theology in the realm of theoretical. It is not theoretical. It is practical. So here are eight implications of the new birth. Number one, the new birth. I'm going to do these very quickly, so keep up. The new birth is one of the deepest cures for pride, self-righteousness, and an overinflated view of self-importance. And I don't know about you, but I struggle with being me-centered every single hour of the day. I need this. I need this. Implication number two. The new birth prevents us from being presumptuous and taking our salvation for granted. You see, the new birth lets the reality, the new birth prevents the fact that we have been rescued grow stale and routine. When you think about being a Christian, sometimes you're just like, what does it even matter? So what? Well, I could see how someone would feel that way if they did not understand who they were before God saved them. But the very miracle that it took for God to save you should keep you from salvation growing stale and routine. Number three, the new birth is the theological uppercut to the chin that reminds us that our salvation was not ultimately a result of human free will, but a sovereign work of God in the soul. Yes, you were responsible to believe. Yes, all people are accountable for the decisions they make, but let's not kid ourselves. You did not have some free will to do whatever you darn well pleased. You and I were slaves. Number four, similar to number one, the new birth helps us fight the sin of superiority over others. In fact, this doctrine is a death blow to feelings of pride and superiority and self-righteousness. Why? Because the new birth is the proof that we have nothing to boast in except the sovereign grace of God alone, that we had nothing to contribute to our own salvation except the sin that needed to be forgiven. Number five, the new birth gives you hope and courage in your gospel proclamation to unbelievers. Why? Because the new birth is our assurance that even the most hardened and resistant sinner can be conquered by the gospel. Even the most defiant family member or Muslim or coworker who is seemingly unaffected by the gospel can be overcome by the miracle of new birth, just as you yourselves had been overcome. Number six. The new birth gives us undaunted confidence in the power of God's word in evangelism. All you need to do is preach. All you need to do is to let the tiger of God's word out. I don't know about you. Not everyone can be brilliant like Matei. Not everyone can argue like Kenny or Seth. Not everyone can remember everything like Jacob. And I'm one of those guys. I can't remember. I can't argue well. I can't debate well. I don't think I've ever had a gospel conversation where I walked away going, you know what? I nailed that. I struggle. And you know what? That's okay. Let the tiger out. God's word does the work. Number seven, the new birth is one of the deepest foundations for authentic life change and transformation. Why? Because being born again is the miracle that freed us from the suicidal pleasures of sin. Finally, number eight, the new birth can, and this is for the parents and future parents in this room, the new birth can and must transform the essence of how we parent our children. I know you well enough to know that none of you want to raise legalists. None of you want to raise some kid who's going to be self-righteous and thinks he's superior to everybody else. And you see, there is a way to parent that will help with that. You see, regeneration, the miracle of regeneration liberates us from the fearful tyranny of thinking that we are ultimately responsible for our children's salvation. We are not. And don't get me wrong, the new birth regeneration doesn't free you, doesn't give you an excuse to be lazy or to be laissez-faire with your parenting. But you see, what regeneration does do is make you the kinds of parents who parent in such a way that our children see not just a need to change their outward behavior, but that they need someone to come and change their hearts. You need to preach regeneration to your future children every single day. And those are the two doctrines. The two doctrines that you need to know so that you can understand Ezekiel and your Bibles and your salvation and the God who saved you. And they're tough and they're chewy and they're controversial and they're glorious. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this, I can clearly see this was too much tonight. Too much to try to accomplish in one night. How can we digest this? How can we comprehend this? This is too big for us. And yet, Lord, I can't speak for everybody here, Lord, but I feel that a little bit more, I'm beginning to see the perspective that I need to have on a moment-by-moment basis, that I need to see that apart from sovereign grace, all I am is just an object of wrath. Apart from you breaking into my life, all I was just a slave of sin. Oh Lord, and I pray for a profound, transcendent joy. I firmly believe that these things should create joy in us, unbelievable, undaunted, unwavering joy, even when circumstances are awful, a joy that just thrills at the fact that you love us. You love us. How can that be? And yet you do, passionately so. So thank you for the truth of the tough truth of total depravity. And thank you for the incredible truth of irresistible grace. May it shape us and change us and even shape the way we view the entire world. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.